The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Greetings, everyone, and good morning, good afternoon to some of you, depending on where you are this Sabbath day in the country. It's really an honor, a privilege to be able to come and speak to God's people. And I hope today's message will be helpful. I'd like to begin by considering the term crisis, because today the word crisis is used pretty loosely by many people, and it can include anything from a death to an empty pot of coffee. And people might believe that a catastrophe looms when a blizzard comes their way, such as hit the East Coast last night. And others might feel that they are in dire straits when their television is on the fritz. So a crisis, though, is much more dramatic than a lack of caffeine or missing some form of entertainment. It really denotes upheaval that may affect all future events. Crises are actually defined as this: a crucial or decisive point or situation, a condition of danger leading to a decisive change or a turning point. And so crises are points in life when things dramatically change. Norms are not included in this definition. Not having a cup of coffee or missing your favorite sitcom, this doesn't fall into the category of a crisis. A crisis is a defining moment in our life when we can choose to move forward, we can choose to improve the situation, or we can wallow in the distress. Now, in many respects, and I think you know where I'm heading with this, in many respects, a crisis is much like a trial. They are both times when danger is near, either physically, mentally, or spiritually. They both require decisive action, and they both allow for either loss or gain, or possibly a little of both. Now, because of this, and for our purposes today, I'm going to be using these two words synonymously. A crisis is a trial, and a trial can also be defined or called a crisis. And so let's turn over to James 1. James in chapter 1. You know, I read a book recently. It actually took me some time. It seems like I don't have time for reading outside of the scriptures too much. But I read a book by a longtime director of FEMA, and it was titled Stronger in the Broken Places. And in this book, he described many severe crises and how people handled them and how they can actually be a means of making people better. Now, the question for us today is, how do we handle crises? You know, what do we do when our lives are shaken, when things get broken? You know, whether it's our car, our homes, perhaps our job, maybe it's our emotions, or even our bodies. Do we become discouraged, disheartened, or depressed in these times of crisis? Or do we lift up our heads and do we search for the lesson to be learned, look for a solution, and how we can actually improve the situation? You know, there's basically two ways that we can go during a trial. We can mope, we can complain and withdraw ourselves, or we can search for a way to get through it and even discover how we can be better for it. And so in this, there's always two sides to every coin, isn't there? Quite familiar phrase. And with trials, there's the side of pain, suffering, and loss, but there's also the side of joy, of fulfillment, of gain. You see, because there's a bright side to every situation, whether we can see it or not. And even in the tragic death of Christ, as horrible and as sad as it was, there came a silver lining out of it, both for him and for us. And so how often do we look on the bright side of situations? How can we clearly see the light at the end of the tunnel, both during and even before a trial occurs? Let's read James 1. James 1, beginning in verse 1, a very familiar scripture. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so this is a very familiar scripture to us. And it not only tells us to look at the bright side in times of crisis, but it reveals that there is a necessity in them, a necessity of building faith in the process. Now, what may confuse some people in these verses is that James said that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience, of course, is a characteristic that all Christians should possess and learn to have more of. And while this is true, exactly what kind of patience was James talking about here? Because, you know, most people think of patience as the ability to wait out a situation. We might think of picture ourselves sitting in a doctor's office, patiently waiting for our name to be called so we can be seen. But this isn't exactly what James was talking about. The ability to sit and to do nothing is not a type of godly character that we actually need to develop. You know, anybody can sit and do nothing. There's a great number of people in this world and a growing number of people in this country that are very good at sitting and doing nothing. The definition of patience in this verse actually means endurance. This is the ability to get through a trial and to be strong in it and to not be spiritually damaged by it. And so how then does one build endurance? How does endurance come? Well, how do we condition ourselves for certain events? Is it by doing nothing? Or do we have to do something? You know, consider, if you will, the example of an athlete. And how does an athlete build endurance? Well, they do it by training. They physically and emotionally prepare for their game. And this comes not only from building physical strength, although that is a part of the process, and many times a large part of it. He or she will become knowledgeable about their particular event, their sport. And if they do not build endurance in this way, the chances of their success, of them being a champion, are very slim. You know, they can play the game all they want, but without the prize, if they do not work to build endurance. And so the same goes for us in the trials of life. In order to endure, in order to minimize, as James refers to, the damage that they can do, and to have a successful outcome in them, we need to prepare for these trials. And we have to do this in advance. You know, if we do not, gaining strength, knowledge, and gaining maturity before a trial hits us, it's going to lead to something called inertia. And this means having little ability to react or to properly react to the situation. And this kind of a lack of momentum in a time of in a test, in a crisis, it's going to make any trial we experience much more difficult to get through and to endure. And so, as an example of this type of preparation, we consider, you know, we're Christians. That's our life. It's the way we live. And we have certain standards because of it. Now, if you're a person that lives in a floodplain, we need to prepare our homes, don't we? We need to prepare our lives for a possible flood. That is, we could help to strengthen the levees around the area of our home. We can purchase flood insurance. We can get ready for a possible crisis or disaster. And the same goes if we live in, like, an earthquake zone. If we live in that type of area, homes are built a little differently. They're built more secure so that they can withstand the shaking and rocking of a possible earthquake. And so even when we move into these homes, we still have to do certain things to secure furniture or that which might be a danger if we have an earthquake. You know, I grew up in California, and I experienced several earthquakes in my life, some of them very large earthquakes. And I still remember when I was very young, the first earthquake that was of a high magnitude. I remember that my mom collected all kinds of antiques, like little teacups and just neat little trinkets and stuff that were mostly made of porcelain and ceramics. And during this earthquake, the house was very stable. There was no damage to the walls or the foundation, but everything else came down. She lost everything, all of her things that she had collected for quite some years. And the reason I think I remember it so vividly is not just because of the mess all over the floor after this quake, but she had purchased a whole bunch of that little like modeling clay type stuff that's kind of sticky. And then for months after that, years even, everything was like tacked down with this little sticky stuff. Every time you went to look at something on a shelf, it was like stuck to the shelf. And but in any case, you know, this is preparation because of the place where we live. This was something that was necessary. You want to have those things? You want to keep those things? You better prepare to hang on to them because something might come along and take them away. And so when we know a disaster is possible, we have to get ready for it. And as Christians, you know, you and I, we know that trials are not only possible, but God tells us that they are going to come. They're going to happen. It's inevitable. And he advises us in this way to prepare for them. And of course, we understand this is a running theme throughout the entire Bible, is to prepare, to get ready. You know, use the time that we are given before these things happen. Use it wisely so that when this trial hits, we're going to be better equipped to handle it. Let's go over to Revelation 19 in that regard. Revelation 19. While it's true that some people are constitutionally better equipped to handle crises than others, there are skills that can be learned by everyone, especially by those who are called, that will not only help us through trials, but will make us better for it. But we have to know what they are, don't we? We have to understand them, and we have to also know how to apply them. But they're not hard. They really are not difficult. They are actually basic skills that most people should practice in life, and they include things such as prioritization, expanding our knowledge database, recognizing our support group, and utilizing our resources. And of course, a major one is self-discipline. Now, one thing must be remembered above all in this preparation is that we cannot procrastinate. We can't. Whether we're in the midst of a trial or in a time of respite, we must always be doing something to prepare. Procrastination is the arch enemy of crisis management. And sometimes what might be a minor situation actually becomes a crisis because we failed to act either before it came or during the situation. Now consider the future words of a multitude of spirit beings when God's chosen are raised incorruptible and immortal. And when this occurs, they will say this in Revelation 19 and in verse 7. They say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And so this is a reference to the chosen few who will marry the Son of God, Christ, our Savior. Exactly how does this bride, that is members of the church, how does she make herself ready? Does she simply get dressed up for the occasion? You know, is she doing nothing beforehand and just waiting for Christ to come? Is she making an appearance of righteousness but not really internalizing the conversion process? Or is she wholeheartedly working, striving to change, to prepare for the times of trial ahead? Yes, that is what she does. The bride of Christ is a virtuous church, right? She is a Proverbs 31 woman. She works by taking care of herself, taking care of the family with food and clothing and comforting them. She has even a money-making business, right? And Christians, in this way, they gird their loins. They strengthen their arms, don't they? They read the scriptures and they apply the principles in the Bible to their daily living. They don't just sit on their hands and wait for a trial to come and hope that it's going to quickly pass them by. No, they make themselves ready for these times of crises so that when they do come, they will be prepared to handle it. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. An essential aspect of preparation is having a strong foundation. You know, anyone who has ever built anything, whether it's a doghouse or a shed in the backyard or a home or even a large building, skyscraper, if you will, any of these people know that a strong foundation with the right support and materials is a necessity. It has immeasurable value. When building a home, pouring the concrete in the right way is vital. It has to be done just so. If it's not done properly, it's very possible and likely that the foundation is going to crack. And then when this happens, the entire house becomes unstable in some way. You know, there could be plumbing problems or electrical problems. You know, there could be walls within the house that become weak. The roof might begin to leak. All kinds of problems can occur. And the infrastructure of any building project is of the utmost importance for lasting success. And so this same principle, this same rule, if you will, it's true for building godly character within each of us. We must have a strong foundation. And this was mentioned by Mr. Fox in the reading last week of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And speaking of the relationship between those who are called to be ministers and the flock, Paul stated of the ministry, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and then another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so Paul here likened himself to a foreman, if you will, on a construction site, a master builder. He laid the foundation in these believers, and that foundation is Christ, being all that Christ did and all that Christ taught. And so Christ is a firm foundation in and of himself, isn't he? But you and I have a part to play in securing that foundation in our lives, that is, securing Christ into our lives. We are likened to construction workers that secure aspects of the truth into their proper place in the building of our lives. And by this, we build on that foundation, which is Christ. But as Paul warned us, we must be careful how we build. Be careful what materials we use. You know, it has to be that which conforms, that works properly with the foundation, which is Christ. And he stated this, continuing in verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Fire. A test. Brethren, here is a direct reference to trials. Fire that will test each person's work to see if it's firmly attached to the foundation. Is it going to hold up? You know, we can't go off on some pet doctrinal tangent and build a staircase that cannot be secured to, or supported by the foundation. We can't decide, well, you know, I'm going to remodel the kitchen here and I'm not going to consult the construction plans at all. I'm just going to go for it and expect everything to work out. No, we have to consult the construction plans. We have to look at the blueprints that are found in this Bible, or it's not going to work. It's going to ultimately fail. We don't build with materials that are flawed and are not going to hold up to the extreme weather trials. The house we are building, it has to have a framework that's known as character, godly character. And the character that you and I build and develop becomes that which decides who we are, how our house functions, what it's going to look like, and if it will endure in the time of a crisis. Let's go over to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Another way of preparation for us to consider is to practice crisis management. And what I mean is, just like there are emergency workers, whether it's the police, the fire department, or the healthcare industry, they practice disaster scenarios. We should think about that. That might be a good idea. Maybe we should practice triage. Consider what we would do in situations that are very difficult. You know, how are we going to handle the loss of a job, the loss of a home, if our vehicle breaks down? You know, what if we become deathly ill? What will we do then? What if someone very close to us dies even? Nobody likes to think about these things. I certainly don't like to think about them. But the fact is, these things happen. They do. And it seems like in our age, they're happening more and more frequently, and even to God's people. And so we don't know exactly what the immediate future holds. In the long term, the Bible tells us what the future holds. But we don't know exactly how that's going to come to pass, that is, with us. How's it going to play out in our lives? What will we do, you know, if our brother turns on us and then starts preaching heresy? How are we going to react if we are falsely accused of doing wrong? What if we are doing wrong? What are we going to do if we get caught? Because if God's working with us, chances are we're going to get caught. What are you going to do? In a trial, we often do what we have to get through the crisis. But isn't it better to do what we planned to do? To know ahead of time? It is, and therefore it's a good idea for us to consider the possible trials that we might be faced with and what we are going to do if they occur. In times of crisis, there's nothing more important than to know who we are, to know where we came from, what we believe, and where we are going. At least where we plan to go, right? Knowing our principles, our values, is the first step in preparing for a crisis. It's going to decide what will be strengthened and saved during a trial and what will be weakened and lost. And so Paul reminded us of who we are and what's important. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. No, you're God's. You can't just do anything you want to. You're His. His property. For you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brethren, we are His, aren't we? And this should have a profound effect on those things that we value in life. What is important to us? Well, what's important to God? What should we try to hang on to in times of a trial? Should we try to save our pride? Or should we try to gain humility? What do we value in life? Is it possessions? Or is it integrity? In preparing for a trial, we must be working on making the right decisions before it actually comes. We need to get our priorities straight, identify our values, and live by those values. And the only place we can find values that are going to endure through times of trial, and for us to come out of it with flying colors, are the ethics that are found in your Bible. And so I ask us to read them, to know them, and more importantly, to practice them. You know, the Eternal Church of God has a mission statement that says we are going to fulfill Christ's commission given to His church, and it actually lists exactly how we're going to go about doing it. And so each of us in this regard, we actually have a personal mission statement of what we hope to achieve in our calling. Even if it's not written down, you have a mission statement. You do. Perhaps it would be valuable to us to actually write it down. Because in this statement, it should include the way we're going to go about reaching our goal of eternal life and making our way into God's kingdom. Because, you know, for each of us, there's going to be different things that we need to overcome in order to fulfill our mission. And so we need to focus on this, on our mission statement, and regularly review it, reassess it if we need to, make sure we're still on track with the mission. And then when we find ourselves in the midst of a crisis, we're going to know what we should do. If we do not prepare, if we are not making the right choices at this time, and then a trial hits, we're going to be faced with a much harder situation to deal with, and it may yield undesirable results. And therefore, if we have a strong foundation, you know, if we rightly build our infrastructure using the right materials, if we regularly revisit our mission statement, we will find ourselves strongly grounded in the faith. And this kind of groundedness, it will provide us with an internal compass that's not going to be easily swayed when a crisis hits. Forces outside are not going to move us so easily, because we are going to see the trial for what it is, as something that is actually manageable, that we can get through it. And we'll see it as another step in the process of perfecting the saints. And the trial will then become an opportunity for growth instead of a catastrophic event. In the mid-1940s, Abe and Ruby Wyatt began a small grocery business in the rural area of Falmouth, Kentucky. They quickly became admired by most of the community because they helped many farmers and families in times of trouble. And, you know, giving them groceries and food when they didn't have the money to pay for it. Often they were paid for back at a later time when the crops came around, paid for their bills and produce, or with livestock. Eventually, their business did grow, and they purchased a small building and opened up a market. Now, over the years, the business continued to grow, and they added on to this small building. And in the 60s, it became a supermarket. Still, even though they became very successful, they didn't change their values. They continued to try and best serve the people in their community, people who had become like family to them. Abe Wyatt passed away in 1985, and as hard as this was for his wife Ruby to handle, she was still determined to press on with the mission. She purchased a parcel of land that was not far from the old store, and she began to build a larger supermarket that was near a river in this area. Now, the 1990s, it seemed to be an encore of the glory years that they had enjoyed during the 60s and 70s and the early 80s. Business boomed, and new relationships were formed, and the old ones were strengthened. Then, on March 1st of 1997, the river next to the store began to rise at approximately 5 inches an hour. At 7:30 p.m. that evening, it jumped by 2 feet. The next morning, the bridge near this area was completely covered, and the store sat in 6 feet of water. It was 2 more days before anybody could even get to the store to see what kind of damage had happened. And when they did, there was food rotting all over the place. There was swollen diapers that looked like, you know, enlarged turkey breasts laying around. The people that saw the area actually said, if you can think how bad it was actually much worse. Now, at the time of this flood, if you will, there were 3 grocery stores in the area of Falmouth. 2 of them were so badly damaged and didn't have a strong foundation that they never reopened. But Ruby, she knew her mission statement. She understood what needed to be done, and she was determined to fulfill it, not just for herself, but for the community. And so at age 83, Ruby came to the severely damaged store to survey what had gone on, and with her boots sticking to the floor as she kind of made her way around, she said, "We'll clean it up." And that was that. They had to throw out more than $250,000 in inventory, and refurbishing the store left her in a considerable amount of debt. In fact, the only thing that really can be saved in the entire building were the walls and the foundation, the infrastructure. But Ruby never shed a tear. "Nor will I," she said. She had stated, "I will rebuild the store and move on with my life." Ruby didn't lose sleep over this crisis. She knew what she was going to do, and she stood by her principles the entire time. Let's go to James 5. You see, Ruby Wyatt was a strong woman. She had a firm foundation, but she also was not alone in this trial. She had a support group, not just of friends and family. She actually had the community. People came down, and without pay, they helped clean it up. They helped rebuild the store. There were even people that were so moved by their family over the years that people had traveled great distances to come and help Ruby in this time. They both helped and they encouraged her. And during trials, you and I need to recognize that we should reach out to a support group. We should. Simply because it is our trial does not mean that we have to go it alone. We need to open up to others. Let them in. Now, James said something in this regard in James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he told us to confess your faults one to another. And so James related that we are to share our problems with each other, confess your faults to one to another. He's not just meaning to confess your sins, like if you sinned against somebody, you can make a confession. No, he's saying talk to each other about your problems. Help each other through these difficulties. Edify one another in this way. You know, we've all heard the expression of getting a load off your chest. And, of course, we understand this refers to talking to another person. And it can also refer to praying to God and releasing some of our concerns. And all of us have experienced this. And the feeling of, it almost like a weight is lifted off of our shoulders after we talk to somebody about what we are going through. However, quite often, these conversations will spark avenues that we can explore in bettering the situation. We might even get feedback in this regard from a spouse, from a friend, from a relative, from a brother in the church. You know, because different people have different ideas. They might come up with something we didn't think of. It's very possible that some of these people actually experienced something similar and said, here's what happened to me and here's how I got through it. And we're like, wow, maybe that's a solution for me as well. In addition to this, I believe that, and I've seen many times, that discussions with other people results in critical thinking. The gears start to turn in our minds as we talk about those things that concern us. And as these words are exchanged, we begin to explore situations. You know, I don't know how many times I've actually been talking with Michelle about certain things that I didn't know what to do. But as we were talking about it, all of a sudden the answer came. And it was, you know, it's almost like the answer was there all along, but it was bottled up and it couldn't come out until we started talking about it. And then, whoa, it was revealed. Let's go to Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. The point I want us to understand is that we need to open up and we need to interact. Stop thinking about making mistakes and attaching blame or moping about our situation. You know, fix our eyes on what we are trying to accomplish and talk about it with those people that we love and trust and people that might be able to help. You never know how a solution is going to arise, and you never know who God might use to help us through it. Because God does use other people to help. He does. This is a fact. Ecclesiastes 4, and in verse 9, in this regard, it states, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And threefold cord is not quickly or easily broken. And so part of the problem, I think, for many people is they think that that they have to carry the burden, the trial, the crisis, all by themselves, that nobody else can help me. It's mine. Sometimes they don't even want to let go of it. But you owe it to yourself, and you owe it to your family, and you owe it to God to manage the trial by utilizing the resources that we are presented with, that many times He actually presents us with. This, of course, is known as crisis management by many people. And so don't start thinking that we are all alone in our trial. A team effort is sometimes and often needed to get through it. But this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to problem solve on our own. Not at all. Problem solving, critical thinking on our own must be done. We need to do this. But we need to also utilize our resources. We need to allow others to be a part of the growth process as well. We all love the idea of the lone cowboy that's riding off into the sunset on his horse, no friend except for the animal that's leading him away, right? But the truth is, even the cowboy doesn't work alone. The cowboy has a support team. He has the horse, doesn't he? He has a general store. He's got the fellow rancher down the road. You know, even cowboys utilize their resources in times of need. It's only in the time of decision that we stand alone. What are you going to do? It's our choice. God gives each of us as individuals the freedom of choice. But once we decide to move forward in the right way, God will supply tools to help us through it. Something else to consider in this regard is if we have a relationship with God, which I'm sure most of us do, we're never alone in the trial. He will not leave us or forsake us, as he stated to Joshua. And this goes for all of those people who he has called. He is not going to leave us or forsake us. We have a support group, being the wonderful, what's his name? Counselor. That's a support person, right? He's our intercessor, Christ. And we have the Father as well. And so we're expected to come to God with our concerns. And we must. I simply can't stress this enough. We simply must believe that all things will work for good to those people God has called according to his purpose. And if we believe this truth, then the trial will never get the best of us, because no matter what happens, we are actually assured that all things are being done according to his will, and it's going to be what's best for his people. Mr. Bradick stated to me last night that he saw God as being so smart that he can look at us and he can know exactly what we need. And he knows exactly what we need and the person next to us and our family and others around us and the people in the church. And he knows exactly how to make that happen. And so we have to trust that things are working for good, even if it hurts sometimes. You know, we build a relationship with God, and in this we have a bridge that connects us to him. And we also have relationships with other people, and they are like bridges that allow us to meet with them and to converse, and as we share thoughts and as we help each other. Much about life is actually building bridges and keeping them in good repair. And so time alone is fine, and it's good, and we need time alone. You know, most of us wouldn't be good company without having time to ourselves, because it gives us the ability to reflect and to introspect and to intimately talk with God. But blocking people out, you know, especially in times of trial, can be a treacherous thing. And so we don't want to put up walls during crises. If anything, this should be a time when we think about maybe we should tear some of those walls down. Maybe we should let God and some other people be a larger part of our lives. Because the difference between success and something else actually might be the difference between reaching out or not. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. In the days before radar, satellites, and all the modern technology of weather forecasting, people didn't have a weather station that they could tune into to let them know that they needed to prepare for a coming storm. You know, they had no idea that a blizzard or a hurricane was on its way. And then all of a sudden the sky would become dark, and in a matter of hours they would be hit with a crisis. Now today, all of that has changed. You know, people are often given days to prepare for a coming disaster. And many times we have plenty of time to board up windows in our homes and batten down the hatches before a storm hits. And some people can even leave the area completely until the storm has blown over and then come back after it's done. And so when it comes to the storms that Christians will face in life, the Bible is a kind of weather channel for us, if you will. And though it doesn't give us specific details about what might exactly happen to each of us personally, It forecasts that trials are coming. There are storms coming. And that we're going to have to face them. And in this way, it lets us know, well, we better start preparing for them. And so understanding the reflection of the seven-day week, the weekly cycle, in relation to God's plan, we understand that we are to prepare, right? The seventh-day Sabbath pictures the coming millennial reign of Christ. And the preparation day before the Sabbath pictures his people preparing themselves for that coming reign of Christ. And so God gives us time to prepare, each of us. And he also tells us how to prepare, doesn't he? Now consider Peter's words to the pilgrims on the earth in 1 Peter 5 and beginning in verse 6, where he wrote, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world." And so Peter related that the many trials we face are also experienced by others. They might not be exactly the same, but they're similar. We are unique individuals, but not unique in that none of us has trials. Still, we all must resist the temptation to become frustrated, to become angry, even hateful during these events. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be steadfast, be stable, solid, standing on our foundation, understanding that God's will is being accomplished, and find comfort in that. Let's go to Luke 14. As with all storms, there will be periods of respite. There's going to be days of clear skies and smooth sailing. But it's during these times that many people tend to forget about the trial that they endured. And they think that things are going back to normal and they can just go back to their usual lives without having to worry about going through that again. But it's important for us to reflect on what we had learned. What worked during the trial? What didn't work? You know, how could we have better weathered the storm, right? You know, this country has been hit with an increasing number of hurricanes and disasters every year. And despite the billions of dollars that are lost, all of the damage, and even lives that have been lost, it seems like people continue to rebuild in areas where these hurricanes continually hit. You know, it seems like we're not learning anything from the crisis. Not a thing. Like maybe we shouldn't build homes and businesses in these areas, in a place where storms continually pass through. But you and I, we must learn the lessons that a trial presents us with. We have to realize that building on sand doesn't work when we're hit with a storm. We got to remember that the choices that we made during the trial, what worked and what didn't. You know, how did we get through it? Because if we don't internalize the lessons of a crisis, if we don't learn from them, we might very well have to experience the same trial again. And that is no fun. Everyone's familiar with the ox in a ditch scenario. As a reminder, I'd like to read it, Luke 14, in beginning in verse 2. "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And then Christ took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? While Christ was speaking specifically about a type of work that was allowed on the Sabbath, this has more than one application, doesn't it? The church has widely used this verse as an example that we're allowed to do that which is necessary to preserve life and property on the Sabbath, and that's right. But there's another principle that we should understand from this illustration that Christ gave. You see, if the ox is in the ditch, we have to get him out. We have to do something. We got to do what it takes to help the situation. We can't just sit back and go, yep, old Bessie's in the ditch again. Wonder how long this is going to last. If we don't do anything, it's going to last a long, long time, isn't it? Might even result in the death of the animal. We can't just stand by and do nothing. We have to do something about it. You know, we've all have been in ditches in our lives. We've all fallen into diverse temptations. As it is with most situations we find ourselves in, you know, God wants to see. He allows these to happen because he wants to see what are we going to do. You know, what did we do to get out of the situation, to help it, to handle it? And we don't always know how people are going to react in times of crisis. And God doesn't always know because we have freedom of choice. And so he allows us to experience them because, you know, some people might fall apart. Some others are going to become kind of catatonic during the event. And still others are going to act as though bad things only happen to them. But then others are going to rise above it, which is what we are called to do. Make the right decisions. Learn from it. Understand where our principles are, what's important to us. In this way, trials reveal something about who we really are. And it's from them that God allows us to see ourselves and understand where adjustments need to be made. Because there's always something that can be learned from a trial. And chances are that God intends for us to learn something. It's not always time and chance. When it comes to God's people, he's working with us. And the chances are great that we need to experience this. But unless we have the courage, and unless we find the strength and the very grace of God to get through them, we may not learn the lesson the first time. We might have to be forced to experience it again. Let's go to Psalm 91. It was author Ernest Hemingway who coined the phrase grace under pressure. And his definition refers to having guts, that is, courage, in times of crisis. But to me, this expression, grace under pressure, should actually be the essence of humanity and definitely should be the essence of Christians. Because grace in its truest form is God's influence on the heart and the mind and its reflection in life. In other words, grace is how God's way affects our thought process and the choices we make, the behaviors that we display. And to have grace under pressure is to allow the principles of God to guide our decisions in times of trial. But don't think that we have to be in total control of every situation. This will drive us crazy if we do. And it has done a number on me. Okay? The worst kind of manager in times of crisis is the type A personality, because type A individuals feel as though they need to be in control of most everything in their lives. And although they might not feel that their way is always the right way, they still have a sense of needing to be in control. However, we need to understand we can't control a trial. We can't. All we can do is manage it. And so God's influence on our minds and our hearts will help us to manage the trial. And this means finding a sense of hope and comfort through the crisis. Not that we have to be comfortable, but having a peace of mind, understanding that God's will is being done, that the trial will be resolved, and ultimately all things will work for good to those who are called according to His purpose. So what I'm saying is, control what you can, but learn to roll with the rest of it. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 91, in verse 2, I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And so God is in control of the situation. He is the one we should look to. We have a part to play, yes. But don't be frustrated if you can't make everything better. Let's go to James in chapter 2. The last thing I want to mention is helping others who are experiencing a crisis. And all of us find ourselves in this situation. Many of us are in it as I speak today. When someone comes to us in need, you know, we should be willing to do what we can to help them. And James in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14, relates this principle. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You see, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart, be warmed and be filled, but you don't give them those things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Therefore also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we must, brethren, help others in need. And this includes giving to them what they need. This could be anything from a hug to advice, you know, counsel, having a shoulder for them to cry on. Perhaps it is food and clothing. But it includes a broader range of possible needs. You know, it might help to actually ask them, what can I do to help? And of course, we need to have empathy in this process. And it has to be sincere. We have to encourage them. But we also have to be sensitive. And the reason I mention this is because we may at times become frustrated with someone that we are trying to help. They might not seem to be making enough effort or taking good advice and making the wrong choices over and over again. But understand this, it's not our job to entirely fix them. We can't fix every problem for other people. We can't heal every wound. We can't make somebody whole. Some of this they have to do on their own. And some of it we have to just put in God's hands. But we can assist in the process. We can assist through encouragement, through problem solving. We can brainstorm the situation. But we need to consider, you know, don't promise what we can't deliver. Know our own limits. Because we can help people to rise above a trial, but we can't facilitate behavior that needs to be changed by disabling them, keeping them from standing on their own two feet, so to speak, you know, making a choice to do the right thing. In addition to this, we need to consider that there might be things that are going on that we are not aware of. You know, whenever we see the destruction of a flood a hurricane or a tornado, that's just what's on the outside. It's usually just the tip of the iceberg. Behind the scenes, there is financial, there is emotional, there is spiritual issues that are going on. And many of these are often much more difficult to deal with than the actual disaster. And so in like manner, when we see somebody that is facing a crisis, there's likely more going on than we are aware of. And so do what we can, you know, but we have to be sensitive to these individuals. And we have to also allow God to do His work, to work with them in this character building process. Because if we simply try to make everything better, just try to take away all the pain and the suffering to make them comfortable, it might be likened to kind of fighting against God. You know, God might be trying to do something with them. And so we have to take this on an individual basis. There's no one answer for every situation. But realize that, you know, God, if He's working with these people, that He's trying to bring out the best in a person. And it's going to take a lot of will, and it's going to take character building to bounce back from some of the trials that we have to go through. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to build that in us. And so consider that trials are a necessity of life. For all those people that are called, trials are a necessity. You're going to go through them. There's no way around it. And also consider that the great heroes of faith endured many extreme trials that are likened more to tribulation than to trial. And crises are often designed by God to create heroes of faith. How can we know our truest self if we are never tested? On September 11th of 2001, passengers of Flight 93 stood and waited to board their airplane. Now, these people looked like ordinary individuals, and they were husbands, wives, sons, and daughters. Now, of course, they were all unique in some way, but nobody would have looked at these people and said, "There goes a hero." But as the plane was hijacked by terrorists and headed on a collision course for Washington, D.C., many became heroes that day. You see, this extreme situation, this crisis, revealed where some of these people stood. It actually brought out the best in them. And this is the same type of thing that is happening with many of us today. You see, God wants to see where we stand. And God wants to create another hero in you. Acts 14. We have to remember that trials are a part of life. They're much like a fire. In fact, the Bible refers to trials as a fire. And fires are a natural part of the process of life. And so consider, if you will, a forest fire that threatens a beloved stretch of campgrounds that we thoroughly enjoy going to and spending time with our families, camping and fishing, and we have so many fond memories of this place. Now, do we want to see the fire come and burn those campgrounds down? No. Do we want to come back next year and see that this place that we cherish so much is desolate? No. Of course not. But we can't always extinguish the fire, can we? There are times to fight the fire, and there are times to simply let the fire burn. And this is so that we can discover what are our priorities. What's most important to us? During trials, we shed unnecessary baggage. We realize what is important to us in life. We realize what to focus on and what we should let go of. And if we manage them right, trials become a way to reinvent ourselves as God shapes us into an image of Christ. Now, because of the element of loss, a trial is equal parts danger and opportunity. You know, it gives us a chance to demonstrate who we are, what we believe, how we are going to react according to our belief. It also allows us to be strengthened, doesn't it? As Mr. Blake mentioned last week, strengthened in areas where we are weak. There is an element of loss in them, yes, but there is also an aspect of gain. And so in order to become better, we usually have to lose something that holds us back. In other words, we can become stronger in the broken places if we apply ourselves. You know, it's like a muscle, isn't it? A muscle that you're working out that needs to be strengthened, and you work that muscle, and you work that muscle, and for it to get stronger, it tears. That's how the muscle builds strength. It tears, and then it rebuilds, and then it tears, and then it rebuilds, and it becomes stronger and stronger as it repairs itself. And by this process, you and I also become stronger in the broken places. Now consider Paul, if you will, who was broken many times over. He was stoned, beaten with rods 3 times, shipwrecked 3 times, spent 24 to 36 hours in the deep. He was robbed, persecuted, left for dead, cold, hungry, naked at times. Understanding what God was doing with him and what he is also doing with us, Paul warned believers that becoming one of the chosen few was not going to be easy. In Acts 14, in verse 22, as he preached, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God." We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. And here is what we, you and I, are faced with. Trials, tribulations. We don't always see them coming. We don't know exactly what they're going to be. And this is because we don't always know what aspects of character that we need built in us, where we lack, where we're weak. But God does know. And God is determined to work with us as long as we want to work with him. He's not going to give up on us. It is only us that might give up on him. Don't do it. Don't get discouraged. You know, all of us have plenty of hopeful thoughts at times, you know, such as clouds with silver linings and it's darkest before the dawn. But many tend to think that the light at the end of a tunnel is a freight train, because the trials expose our weakness, and so then there's an element of danger in them. But we should remember something very important. That train might be hauling a freight car full of gold. Gold in character that will only be obtained by facing a trial. And so we have to change our perspective about trials. We have to understand that there's much more to crises than just pain and suffering. In the 1980s, there was a certain organization that was offering a bounty of $5,000 for each wolf captured alive. This turned Sam and Jed into bounty hunters. Day and night, they scoured the mountains looking for a wolf to capture. One night, they laid exhausted from the day of traveling and hiking around, and they went to sleep. Suddenly, Sam woke up with about 50 wolves around them, with angry eyes, growling, and bared teeth. Sam nudged Jed, and he said, "Jed, wake up. We're rich." See what I mean? We got to change our perspective about trials. A trial should not be seen as just a time of loss, but an opportunity for gain. We can't simply want to get through the trial and for it to be over with. We need to want to get something out of the trial. We have to see crises as more than just something to fear. We have to see them as something that we can actually benefit from. Remember that God is not going to allow us to suffer above that which we are able, but will, with the trial, make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And so the best way to get through a trial is to look at it with a wider view. We can see it as something to be afraid of, or we can see it as an opportunity. They are ways, actually, to be fulfilled and to fulfill our calling. And that is why James said to count it all joy when trials come. He understood that they were a means to perfect the saints. And in this maturation process, there is a sense of joy from the accomplishment. And so I ask us to consider them as a time of self-examination, a time to stop, to look, and listen to what God is trying to tell us, a time to become a better person, to refocus on who we are, where we are going, and how we are going to get there, and view trials, crisis, as a necessary passage into the kingdom of God.